A reading from the letter of Paul to the Philippians. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companion, help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel. Together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the Book of Life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Jesus spoke to the crowd in another parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business. Well, the rest seized his slaves, mistreating them and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" The Gospel of Christ.
A helpful practice when reading the Gospels is when you read a passage from one gospel to see if there might be a similar passage in any of the other gospels as well. If you find one, what you have discovered is what's known as a parallel passage. And it just so happens that Matthew chapter 22, with this parable of the wedding banquet, does have a parallel passage in Luke chapter 14. And when you line up the parallel passages and compare them, it can be helpful because you can see how the gospel writers have handled the same episode or the same story a little bit differently. And when you make that comparison and see the differences, it can create some interesting questions. That's certainly the case with this parable. The Gospel of Luke has a shorter, simpler approach to this gospel. Matthew's, the one that we heard today, has had stuff added to it, or there's more in there. So in Luke's gospel, it is simply a man throwing a great banquet. In Matthew's gospel, it's a king throwing a wedding banquet for his son. And then when you read Luke's version of it, Jesus says, okay, the banquet is there. There were those who were given invitations. The word goes out. The banquet's ready. Come to it. But the people who received invitations don't come. Luke itemizes three reasons why they don't come, and then the man says, okay, well, if they're not going to come, let's go get all sorts of people, and the blind, and the lame, and the crippled, and nobody that you would expect would come to this banquet gets to go to the banquet. And that's as far as it goes with the parable. It's as simple as that. In Matthew's version, though, it takes a rather dramatic turn, and even a rather macabre turn, I would suggest. The king, in wanting to throw this wedding banquet, when he sends word out to those who have received the invitation that the banquet is ready, they don't listen. So he sends out some more servants, telling them, look, you know, the dinner's ready, we've got the fatted calf and everything has been prepared, it's time, come and take part in this wedding banquet. But the people make light of it. They go back to their farm, back to their businesses, and then some of them actually go and mistreat and kill the servants who were there to tell them that the wedding banquet was ready. It's kind of like, hey, don't shoot the messenger. I'm just saying, you know, but this is what Jesus has apparently said in this version of the parable. When we hear that, that has to start making us think, okay, what are the different parts of this parable? Who is this representing? And we'll come back to that in a second. But when it is discovered that these servants are mistreated and even killed like this, then we're told that the king is enraged, calls his troops, his army, and goes out and says, now let us destroy those murderers and burn their city to the ground. Which sounds a little bit like an overreaction to me. After all, if a few of us in one particular city had been invited to the banquet and didn't come, how come all y'all got to have your city burned down? Like, what's going on here? And so then the king says, now go out there and invite all sorts of people because I'm having a wedding banquet for my son. I got to have people there. And so they go out and they call all sorts of people, good and bad, from all over the place. And the wedding hall is full. And then the story takes this weird turn that isn't at all in Luke. The king comes in to see all the guests at the wedding banquet, and he sees somebody who isn't wearing a wedding robe. Basically, he's not wearing a tux, right? And he says, friend, how did you get in here without wearing a tuxedo? And it says that the man was speechless. Well, I guess, because if you just follow on what was just said earlier, these were people that didn't have an invitation to the wedding. Instead, because the original guests weren't coming, the servants went out and started grabbing people. Hey, you, come on, you're going to come to this wedding. Oh, okay. When was their time to change clothes? When was their time to get properly attired? But there's no answer given. And so the king's response, take this man, bind him hand and foot, and throw him into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, if Buddy had gotten all drunk already or something and was causing a problem with people, I could see maybe bouncing him like that, but that's not the case. He just wasn't dressed appropriately. And yet the king sees fit that this is how you deal with people who aren't dressed properly for the wedding banquet. It's really hard to think that Jesus actually said all those extra violent words when he was telling this parable, and Luke just simply left them out. What seems more likely is Jesus said it the way Luke described it, and Matthew has embellished the parable. Now, in saying that, why would Matthew do that? Well, we've already acknowledged a few things about the Gospel of Matthew. We know that this gospel was written to a Jewish audience, people with a Jewish background, people who were very familiar with the Hebrew Bible, and Matthew is laboring to show how Jesus is directly connected with everything that was already happening in what we tend to call the Old Testament as Christians. He wanted to show that connectivity with what was going on there before. And so one of the characteristics of the Gospel of Matthew is you see over and over again this reference to being cast out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and so my heavenly Father will do to each of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. And all of this really vivid language, which when you think of it, is not that different from the way Yahweh often is speaking through the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. You do it the right way, everything will be fine. You do it wrong, everything's going to go south for you. Thus says the Lord. So it seems that Matthew is probably wanting to cast this parable in light of that kind of thematic element that is found in the Hebrew Bible. And by bringing in this vivid language, he's really wanting the people to whom the parable is being told to pay close attention to what is being said in the first place. Okay, fair enough. Great. So who is this parable being spoken to? It's a very good question. It's an important question. And what's happened at this point in the gospel, just one chapter before, chapter 21, Jesus has now made it to Jerusalem. We talked last week about how Jesus left Galilee in the north and started making his way down to the south of Israel to come to Jerusalem. Well, in the previous chapter, the triumphal entry happens. Palm Sunday happens. We're still a couple of weeks away from that. We'll get there. But this has already happened now in this story. And so Jesus has his triumphal entry. And then, if you remember how the story goes, he starts really ramping up his rhetoric in such a way that people don't really appreciate a lot of what he has to say. He goes into the temple right away. He sees what's going on with the money changers. He starts overturning tables and causing a ruckus and saying, "My house shall be a house of prayer and you have made it a den of thieves," you know? And he goes on and he starts making these statements that are really in your face to the leadership of Israel, especially to the religious leaders. And I would say that's exactly who he is talking to in this parable. In fact, this is the third parable that he speaks in a row. In the latter part of the previous chapter, he tells a parable of a man who had two sons. And this man wanted his sons to do something. And the first son says, "Sure, Dad, I'll do it." And then he never does. The second son says, "Forget it, Dad, not interested." But then he changes his mind afterward and does the thing. The point of that parable is the one who pleases the father is the son who actually does the thing, not the one who just said he would do it. He's pointing at the religious leaders. The second parable is about the workers in the vineyard, a variation on what we had heard before. But here, a landowner has a vineyard, and he actually has not just workers, but tenant farmers, people who are employed to take care of his land, take care of his vineyard. And in this case, the vineyard is a metaphor for Israel. And the idea is these tenant farmers are supposed to take care of it. And when the landowner is going to come to collect his portion of the harvest, well, guess what? The tenant farmers have come to think that this is their land, and they mistreat the servants, and then they even kill the servants. And then when the landowner sends his own son, they think, "Great, this is the heir, let's kill him, and we'll be able to have the land all to ourselves." Sounds a lot like what we hear now in the third parable about how those invited to the wedding banquet treated the messengers that were sent to them. They mistreated them and killed them too. Well, what's going on here? Well, the messengers represent the prophets from the Hebrew Bible. And the prophets were often mistreated. You see that quite clearly in the book of Jeremiah. Some of the prophets were even killed. And the most recent prophet to be killed was John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist is like 100% in line with the Hebrew Bible prophets, the Old Testament prophets. And of course, the idea of the Son, well, that's still a couple of weeks away. But this is the image that's coming across in these three parables. The religious leaders in Jesus' day are the target for these parables. They are the ones coming with today's parable who have the invitation to the wedding banquet. And when the announcement is made that the wedding is going to happen and the banquet is underway, come to the banquet, they don't want to. They're not interested. They make light of it and they carry on with what they are doing. And so Matthew has Jesus paint a picture of God, the King, of his anger towards those who are not doing that. That little representation that I said that was quite overkill, you know, he comes in with his army and destroys those murderers and then burns their city down. What that is probably referencing is the fact that in 70 AD, the Roman Empire, the Roman armies came into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, burning it to the ground. To this day, there is no temple in Jerusalem because in 70 AD, the Romans razed it to the ground. And the thought is that the Gospel of Matthew was written sometime after that event, sometime in the 70s, perhaps even the 80s. And so knowing that his audience, with their Jewish background, is fully aware that they don't have a temple anymore, chances are good that Matthew is painting a picture about why the temple isn't there anymore. And by adding this to the parable that Jesus said, is giving the responsibility to the leadership of Israel for their failure to recognize their Messiah when he came. This approach makes a lot of sense because that's exactly the kind of thing that was said in the earlier part of the Hebrew Bible. When in 722 BCE, the Assyrian Empire was the army of the Lord who attacked and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel for their idolatry because their leadership was not keeping them on track with Yahweh. And then in 586 BCE, the Babylonians were the army of the Lord to come and attack Jerusalem and destroy it and carry people off into exile because they were not paying attention to what Yahweh was up to. And here we are now finding the suggestion being that the Romans are being the army of the Lord to come and attack Jerusalem and destroy the temple. Why? Because the leadership in Jesus' day was not catching the vision of what God was up to. And so in this case, Matthew is giving an explanation about why the temple has been razed. And he's laying the responsibility again on those Jewish leaders. Now at the end of the parable, it changes gears, like I said, and after having all sorts of people called to come and participate in the wedding banquet. I think that's another allusion to the inclusion of the Gentiles in the gospel, because of course, at this point, when the gospel's being written, there are all sorts of Gentiles, non-Jewish people, now part of the church, part of the Christian faith, the followers of Jesus, outnumbering the Jews in all likelihood. And so they're the ones that are included. But then that part where the guy comes in and he's not wearing wedding clothes, chances are what's happening with that was another parable Jesus told at some point, and Matthew just attached it to this one so it just fits. But it doesn't really fit. It probably has to do with moral purity, like you're wearing proper clothes if you're living rightly and that kind of thing. But that really is like a separate category because it completely inverts the whole notion of the original part of the parable, that these rejected the invitation, so these are included. Well, as long as you're wearing the right clothes, it totally changes the point of the parable. So I'm not going to worry about that part anymore. What I'd rather have us worry about is, having learned this about this parable in particular and all three of them in general, and knowing that they were directed against the Jewish leaders, what do we do with it? What does this parable do for us? We're not the Jewish leaders. If anything, we're the ones who got invited to the wedding after, because we're not Jewish and we're Gentiles and we're included in the gospel and included in this work of Jesus Christ, you know, the Jewish Messiah. We get to have a piece of that, right? And so, okay, the parable kind of speaks to us. We're the ones who are included now, but is there anything else we can learn from this? And I would suggest that there is. I think it would be good for us to take it a bit as a cautionary tale, in the sense that if we recognize that we now hold a wedding invitation, if we now possess an invitation to this wedding banquet, how will we be sure to attend when the call goes out that it's happening? Originally, that call was Jesus himself saying, hey, I'm here. Let me tell you what God is doing. You've heard that it said that it would be this and that. I'm telling you it's this now. And they weren't ready to follow what Jesus had to say. They weren't really interested in what he was teaching. If anything, they opposed it. And yet Jesus is saying, what I'm telling you is exactly what God is up to. This is exactly what God is wanting from you. This is exactly how it is that you ought to be conducting yourselves in light of what God's been saying all along. And I'm just telling you, here's the next chapter. They weren't ready to participate in that. And so we have to ensure that we are ready to participate in that today. Now, we've been participating in it already, I would suggest. The wedding is already happening. The banquet is underway and we are participating in it. So how do we continue to participate in it? It really comes down now to what the epistles are all about. And our first reading was from Philippians, a letter attributed to Paul. Epistle simply means letter. And after the four Gospels and the book of Acts, and then with Revelation, which is its own thing at the end, you have a whole pile of epistles in there. Letters been written by Paul and other apostles and attributed to others. And they basically give instructions on living the Christian life. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? How do you do this? And what you will find is that you can pretty much summarize the whole point of the epistles by coming right back to what Jesus said when he began his ministry, which was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And repent, again, as we've talked about before, doesn't mean this, oh, I am unworthy and I'm terrible and I'm horrible. God, would you please have mercy upon me? And you're flogging yourself for your horrible sinfulness or whatever. The original word in Greek meant change your thinking. Think differently. To repent in the original Greek means to alter your approach to life so that it would be made conversant with the things that Jesus is talking about. And so Jesus is saying, change your thinking. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is near. And when you go into other parts of the letters, the epistles, like Romans, for example, you'll see Paul basically saying, look, if it is true that Jesus died and rose again, then this is how you ought to think of yourself. If you have died with Christ through baptism, then consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. If this is what Jesus taught and did as an example to us, then it follows that we will conduct ourselves in this way. And he says things like, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And over and over and over again throughout the epistles, you find out that the basic idea is Jesus said this, therefore this is how we respond. Jesus did this, therefore this is how we are to think. And the whole approach is to change our thinking to be in conformity with the will and purpose of God as revealed to us in Jesus Christ, and to be Trinitarian and sustained in us by the presence of the Spirit of God. Repentance is about changing your thinking. It became something more, that groveling thing, when the word was translated into Latin. That's where we get the word repent from, and its root word is penitential, penalty, penitentiary, all of those words that just make you think you're horrible. Now, in the changing of your thinking, you might very well take a look at yourself in this season of sober and somber self-reflection, and you might very well look at it and go, I really hate what I see, in which case that would be an appropriate response. But repentance isn't about making yourself feel bad. It's about evaluating and changing your thinking to be in conformity with what Jesus is teaching and doing. So the bottom line for us then is this, and here's where we can call in Philippians. Paul is addressing this group, and he is speaking to them initially and calling them his joy and his crown, his beloved. And he says, look, stand firm in the Lord in this way. Well, what way is that? Well, this is chapter 4, so what he's been talking about for the first 3 chapters, certainly, but then also what comes afterward. He says this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. How are you going to do that without first thinking about what that means? The fact that he says, rejoice in the Lord always, implies that there are times that we would think we wouldn't, or that we might find it difficult to rejoice in the Lord. Maybe the bottom has fallen out of your life. Maybe you're encountering a health crisis. Maybe some other tragedy has occurred in you, and you're thinking, how on earth am I supposed to rejoice in the Lord? And yet the admonition is to rejoice in the Lord always. The only way you're going to do that is if you think that this is the right thing to do, because that's the instruction we've been given. He goes on to say, let your gentleness be evident to all. Okay, now why is that important? Well, he goes on, the Lord is near. Okay, so if the Lord is near and I think about that, well, then I can be gentle. In other words, I can be chill. I can relax. I can take a breath, even in the midst of a challenge, because I know the Lord is near. He goes on and says, do not worry about anything. What do you think of that? There are things that we might be concerned about, but he says, don't worry about anything. Don't be overly concerned about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And then the priestly blessing I end every service with happens. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's interesting. It'll guard your heart and your mind. And of course, when we talk about heart, it's a metaphor. It all is happening up here. Our convictions, our loves, our understanding, our intelligence, everything is actually up here. And as we give ourselves over to these thoughts, we find ourselves in a place where we are ultimately accepting the wedding invitation, as it were. And so then Paul finishes that off and says, finally, whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is excellent or praiseworthy, whatever is worthy of notice, think about these things. It's all about how it is that we're approaching our walk in this world. How do we accept the wedding invitation? We do the opposite of what the religious leaders in Jesus' day did. We actually pay attention to what Jesus is saying and go with it. We look at what Jesus did and follow in his footsteps. We take to heart what he was driving at and say, yes, count me in. I will do that too. And this is an ongoing practice every day of our lives, every week, month of the year, every decade of our existence. You have the wedding invitation. Make sure you get to the wedding by changing your thinking and focusing on what Jesus has said and done, and we will find ourselves celebrating with him. Amen.